In verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, the apostle says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The big question that is before us this morning is simply this: what does it mean to be alive to God? And that is a big question. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean by way of a little story. It's a story that I first saw in a book by Charles Colson, and it's the story about a fellow who was a mobster years ago and was encouraged by a fellow mobster to attend a Billy Graham crusade. And this gangster did go to the Billy Graham crusade, and as a lot of people do in these crusades, went forward and made a commitment to Jesus Christ. But those who had encouraged him to go to this crusade after he had made this commitment to Jesus Christ were quite concerned about him because there was no apparent change in his life, and several days later and perhaps weeks later they went back and confronted him and said, "Look, you're not leaving your old lifestyle. What seems to be the problem?" And he said to them, "Well, you know, you speak about Christian engineers and Christian athletes and Christian bankers and Christian lawyers and this sort of thing. What's wrong with there being a Christian gangster?" Well, we smile. We smile because we realize that there is an incompatibility between being a gangster and actually being a Christian and being alive to God. And continuing in the old lifestyle means that we're not really alive to God. And so what we need to come to grips with is the fact that when the grace of God is truly alive in us, it is seen by others because it is lived out by each of us. And if you follow along in the outline, which I have for you in the bulletin, the first point that I have in that outline is the fact that the grace of God is, in fact, overwhelming. And what I mean by that is the fact that the grace of God does act in our lives in such a fashion that our lives are changed. God's grace is the favor of God, which is lavished upon people like you and me, even though we don't deserve it at all. And God's grace comes to us in many different ways. It comes to us in a general way, first of all. Jesus talks about the sun rising on the evil and the good and the rain falling on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's true. When the sun shines, it bathes with its warmness everyone on the face of the earth, and it comes to us by the grace of God. And when the rain comes, it comes by the grace of God in a similar fashion. You know, I'm really amazed because as we prayed for rain here consistently a few weeks ago, and we prayed for that rain to come in a particular way, it did come in exactly the way we prayed for it. And I'm thankful that the grace of God is manifested in that fashion. All the general benefits that we receive from the hand of God, the clothing that we have, the degree of health we enjoy, the jobs that we have, the homes that we have presently, the families that we have, all come to us by the mercy and the grace of God. And it is our responsibility that we have before God to give God the glory and to give God thanks for all that we have along these lines, whether they are great benefits or small benefits. And it's interesting, too, that the common grace of God has to do with law and order that we enjoy in our nation a large degree of law and order. When you compare our situation with the situation in Bosnia or Haiti or in Rwanda or some of these other places, the grace of God is abundant in our midst. Justice and political stability and economic prosperity that we enjoy, all of these things come to us by the hand of God as He dispenses His grace. Then there is the special grace of God that comes to us more specifically in terms of salvation through Jesus Christ. One of the wonders of salvation, one of the great miracles individuals experience is the new birth. When God comes to us and changes the disposition of our hearts, normally we do not embrace the beauty of God. Naturally, the things of God are not found to be that which we hug closely to our hearts. But when the Holy Spirit comes and changes the disposition of our hearts, we find the death and resurrection of Christ to be of ultimate beauty, and we fall on our faces before this Jesus, and we love Him. It's by the grace of God that that takes place. One of the first fruits of this new birth is conversion. And conversion consists of two parts: repentance and faith. By the grace of God, we forsake our sins because we find them ugly in our own sight and particularly repugnant in the sight of God. And so we hate them and forsake them because we see that they are displeasing to God. That's what repentance is all about. And we turn to Jesus Christ, and we find forgiveness of our sins as we trust in the work of Jesus Christ, in His perfect righteousness and His death on Calvary's cross on behalf of sinners. And we receive life from God through this Jesus Christ. This is abundant grace. And if you look up in Romans chapter 5, in the very end of that chapter, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace abounded all the more, Paul says. What a wonder it is. And if you trust in Jesus Christ and your heart has been changed so that you love this Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of the abounding grace of God. And so Paul asks the fatal question then in chapter 6 and verse 1, regarding this abundant grace of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Are we to sin the more that we should enjoy grace the more? Is that what the Christian life is all about? You see, what we're really talking about here is the Reformation teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone.
salvation by grace through faith. That's what we're really getting to. And there is a great fear that the teaching of justification, of right standing before God by grace through faith, will lead to a life in which there is no standard. A life in which individuals will say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but then go and live any which way they please. That's what Paul is addressing here. And it's of profound importance to us in our day. The idea that if God is so free with His grace, that He is equally free with His forgiveness, and therefore it really doesn't matter how we live. I remember speaking with the former campus pastor at Sterling College after he had spoken in chapel on the subject of sexual purity. And the man was very much humbled because a young man at the college had gone to him and attacked him unmercifully and said, "What's the matter with you? Is there no mercy in you at all?" And the problem was, you see, that this young man felt in his bones, and said so to the campus pastor at that time, "I've trusted in Jesus Christ. What does it matter how I live? You have no right to tell me how I ought to live." What we're talking about here, you see, is what the theologians have called antinomianism. Now, that's a big word, which simply means, when you break it down, anti, against, nomian, law. That we're against all law, all rules, all standards. And it means, and I'll tell you what, folks, this is very popular among many evangelicals. I have a book by a very popular evangelical who teaches in a very large evangelical seminary, who has a study Bible named after him, who is adamantly opposed to what we're talking about. And he is saying that what we are talking about is another gospel, a different gospel. It is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And what these people are saying is that all you need to do is believe in Jesus, and the kind of faith you need at this point is simply the kind of faith that an individual will have in the President of the United States when he stands up and he says, "I'm not going to ask Congress to pass a law to raise your taxes." And you believe that, and of course later, much to your chagrin, you find out that it's not true. And this happens time and time again. It doesn't matter what party you belong to. But the essence of it is, you see, that the kind of faith that this fellow is speaking about is that kind of faith. All you have to do is believe at that level. And it doesn't matter how you live. We get into, when we talk about these things, the so-called lordship salvation controversy. Now, some of you are familiar with this, and others of you are not familiar with this, but what it means is that you don't have to accept Christ as Lord. You can accept Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to accept Christ as your Lord. It'd be nice if you did, but later on, if you want to do that, you can do that. You don't have to do it now. You can accept Jesus as your Savior now and escape the judgments and penalties of hell. And you don't have to look like a Christian. You don't have to act like a Christian. You don't have to feel in your heart like a Christian. But you are a Christian because you've made this confession that's very shallow, and you've believed in Jesus like you might believe the promise of the president. But there's no difference in your life, because you can accept Jesus as Lord later. The only problem with this is that it's completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Paul says later in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's the very explicit direction the Apostle Paul gives. And it is not sufficient to simply confess Jesus as your Savior and say that you can't confess him as Lord, because Paul says exactly the opposite. And the basic Christian confession, if you've heard me say it once, you're going to hear me say it many, 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 many times. The basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. And that means that we are bound to serve him as Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? His answer comes in verse 2. May it never be. And the version here has a big exclamation point at the end. May it never be. Exclamation point. That's the case. And we have to understand that that's the case. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he asks this great question of you and me. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? So what does it mean to die to sin? You see, this is the other side of the coin concerning the question, what does it mean to be alive to God? See, Paul says in verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And when Paul says, even so consider it to be the case, he's not saying this is some kind of little mind game that you need to play. He's not playing a little mind game here. But he's relating the truth of the gospel and what the gospel of Jesus Christ actually involves. So what does it mean to die to sin? Listen to this. Christ's crucifixion resulted in death to all the restraints and all the results of sin. Christ's crucifixion resulted in death to all the restraints and all the results of sin. Romans 6, once again, verses 8 and 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Death, friends, is the result, the great result of sin. Last week we spoke about the fact that Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin. Our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. And he bore our sins in his body up to the cross. And even while he was walking in this world, he was bent under the burden of the sins of his people. He bore our sins in his body while he walked in this world, and he bore them up to the cross, then he bore them on the cross, then he paid the penalty due to people like you and me for their sins. He died, and he was under the power of death for a time. This is absolutely amazing and startling. Christ's humiliation involved his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. The wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and in being buried, and under the power of death for a time, that he broke the shackles of death and was raised bodily from the grave, and death is no longer master over him. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. That's the good news. And that's powerful good news, my friend. I say again, you see, that Christ's crucifixion resulted in death to all the results and the restraints of sin.
Look at verses 10 and 11 in Romans 6. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ died once for all. The just for the unjust, Peter puts it. He died. He died to sin. And when he died, he bore those sins. And then he was raised again from the grave. And those sins were separated from Jesus Christ, and the power of those sins were separated from him, the scriptures tell us. So that he came forth in life. That's the good news. And everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is caught up in the victory of Jesus Christ over death and sin. Friends, listen to me here. Death is not your master. Death is not my master. That's the good news. Most of the people of the world today are running around fearing one great thing, that is death. I'm amused because of the T-shirt that's worn by many, and you see the words on baseball caps too. No fear. Right. I don't believe it. And the reason I don't believe it is because when you come right up to the doorstep of death itself, there is that fear of stepping across that great divide. If you're outside of Christ, I marvel at people like Marjorie Hutchison who say to their children, I want to leave this life and I want to go to be with Jesus. And there is no fear whatsoever. Fear is not the master. Death is not the master. That's what Paul is telling us. And sin is not the master. This is also what Paul is telling us. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is an individual who lives a life under Jesus Christ, not a life under the lordship of sin. The rule and the reign of sin has been broken. I want you to go up in Romans chapter 6 and look at verses 5 and following. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What is it that makes the difference? What is it to be alive to God? It means, dear friends, in Jesus Christ, that the rule and the reign of sin over your life has been broken because you are united to Jesus Christ. He died and rose again. He has broken the shackles of death and sin. And you now have the capability as a servant of Jesus Christ to live for Him. That's the beauty of it. Let me try and put it this way, as I've looked at my own life, and give you two or three examples from my own life that really startled me. I remember so vividly, after I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, as a platoon leader in the army, and standing before this platoon, and there was this black fellow. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but bear with me. As I looked at this one black fellow in that platoon, and before I was converted, I always looked at him, and I just thought to myself, this guy is so ugly. He is so ugly, and morning after morning, I'd go out and look at him. Why is he so ugly? And that's exactly how I felt in my heart. And after I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, I went out there and I stood before that platoon and I looked at that guy. And I said, he's not so ugly after all. And I was really taken back by that. Because that wasn't me. That was the grace of God. And I remember the propensity of my heart and the taste of my mouth for alcohol. And I don't mean just a drink or two. I mean a lot of drinks. And I know that I was on the verge of being an alcoholic. I know that was the case. And the change in my heart that literally took the desire away. That was the grace of God. And I remember a while later, contemplating how all of this had taken place. And remembering that shortly before I was converted to faith in Christ, a number of people in Korea took me to a house of prostitution. And I remember so well thinking to myself, am I going to go down this road? And I knew it would be very easy for me to do that. Because I knew my own heart. And I walked out of that house of prostitution. Why? That wasn't Denny Pruto that did that. On his own. It was the grace of God operative. What does the grace of God do?
The grace of God, friends, changes lives. And when we are recipients of the grace of Almighty God, we are alive to God. And we say yes to God. And we serve the living God. And our lives are changed. Are you this morning alive to the living God? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are pleased to work in us to this extent that we might truly be alive to You. And that it's just not, Father, a little decision we make and then go about our business as usual when we trust Jesus Christ. I thank You, Father, that You are in the business by Your Spirit of drawing men and women and young people and children to Yourself. I thank You, Father, that when You do so, You do change the inclinations and propensities in our hearts, and You incline us in a new direction. And I pray, Father, that if that need is current in any one of us right now, that You'd be pleased to bless us and strengthen us and change us. And I pray, Father, that as we contemplate what we've talked about today, we might realize that being alive to God does, in fact, mean that old habits can be broken and new habits can be formed, no matter how devastating those old habits might be. And I pray, Father, that You'd give us an understanding, that You empower us by Your grace to do just that. And that's what living a new life is all about. So I pray, Father, that You'd work deeply in us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.